All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus podcast. We've got an article entitled, Is Your Worship Service Upside Down? It's from the Gospel Coalition website, and Brian, our official reader, is on vacation. And so let me get started. Our church worship gathering ought to be welcoming and comprehensible to unbelievers who are present, but many churches actually structure the entire worship service around them. There is no real biblical precedent for this, and furthermore, it's not the most effective way for your church to reach lost people anyway. If your church orients its weekend gathering around reaching seekers, it's quite possible it has adopted some of the working assumptions outlined below. Programmatic arrangements that I want to argue actually turn the biblical shape of evangelism and mission upside down. David, what do you think of this article before we sit down?
Well, you know, I'm not an expert on worship per se, but I think he's exactly right in that introductory paragraph, is that church is not designed for unbelievers. Sure, unbelievers are welcome, and the gospel is there, and we pray people get saved in worship services, but that is not the primary function of the local church.
John, do you have a thought?
Well, I agree. These are things that we strive often to try to keep in balance and tension.
Let's see. Number one, emphasizing feelings before and over doctrine. I know. He writes, many of us come from hard church backgrounds where doctrine was all that mattered and people were cold or harsh or uncaring about their neighbors. Where is that? What church is he talking about?
Must be those mean old Calvinists down the road.
I don't know.
What do you think, Steve?
When I first read it, I just thought of the fundamentalists from the 70s. If somebody didn't look like them or dress like them, then they were kind of ostracized or put off.
He says that's another way to be upside down, but in many evangelical communities today, we see a downplaying of theology and doctrinal truth to make way for personal feelings and relational connecting. The problems with this approach are numerous, but the two main problems I'd cite are these. Someone else?
Feelings about God detached from knowledge of God tend to reveal more that we are worshipers of feelings of ourselves. And just as serious, perhaps, is the problem of expecting lost people to sing songs about their feelings about a God they don't believe in. Too many of our Sunday morning worship sets get the cart of affections before the horse of belief. This is all besides the persistent problem of singing theological shallow or doctrinally vacant songs to begin with. But just in terms of missional or evangelistic strategy, helping folks sing about how the God they don't yet believe in makes them feel is wrong-headed. It's upside down.
So what is he suggesting? That we preach and then sing?
Well, I think we should preach while you sing.
What should we do?
We should preach while you sing. The songs you sing should talk about God and less about your feelings towards God. In fact, that's what I constantly am on the lookout for songs that kind of will do a little bit of both, and typically how this happens is the verses tend to be filled with information about God, and the chorus sometimes, not every song, but can have now here's my response. But I'm always on the lookout for a song that an unbeliever can sit in the congregation and look around and see, okay, we've just talked about the attributes of God, and now I see the congregation responding to this. I can't really be a part of this because I don't believe, but I get where they're coming from.
Mm.
And if it's just, the classic one for me from back in the late 90s, early 2000s, was, you are the air I breathe, just over and over again. Okay, well, as a Christian and a believer, we understand how we rely on God and we feel deeply connected to Him, but it just doesn't talk about anything else in the song about that. And so if a believer just steps, it just seems more like an unbeliever who steps into it. It seems more like a cult. I mean, we could be saying this about any number of things. My boyfriend, my small business group that I'm a part of.
Mm-hmm.
So it needs to be very specific. I mean, the attributes of God are unique. No other group on Sunday mornings gets together like Christians because they're very specific. He rose from the dead. He suffered on a cross. He created the world. All of those things need to go over and over and over. And so they need to preach while we sing.
Yeah, I think that's the point. The good point he makes here is, if you want feelings first, well, now you're in the business of manipulation. Mm-hmm. If you're trying to get an emotional response out of somebody, and then try to hit them with whatever it is—a decision, a prayer. Well, you know, I made you cry now, and now you're vulnerable, and now I'm going to try to hit you with something that, you know, might be from Scripture, might not be from Scripture. Whereas I think the other way around is, this is why we're emotional. We're emotional because of the doctrine that's in these verses. You know, it's the words that we're hearing. It's the things that we see from Scripture, and that provides the foundation. So there's nothing wrong with emotion, but if you're starting with emotion, you know, you're creating, you know, a roller coaster of sorts.
So you're saying that the emotion is the byproduct of what I'm thinking?
Right. And I think what he's coming down on is those churches that try to go for emotion off the bat, you know, without the doctrine.
You know? That's what I thought when I read it, was, you know, the 7-Eleven songs, and just, you know, you're singing the fluff and there's no real, you know, like Jonathan said, you know, you can be singing a love song to whoever you want and nobody really knows it's God.
Yeah, I don't know if you've seen the meme that's been going around lately, but it's I got the Worship Leader Study Bible. It repeats every verse 7 times. So, yeah.
No, I did see the good one from Babylon Bee that says, Worship Leader in California arrested for not singing Oceans.
Yeah.
That was
great. Sing the right ones.
All right, he says, number 2, giving lost people religious homework. The dominant style of preaching is the so-called attractional or seeker targeted worship service, is of the practical application variety. Now, I saw this personally on a road, and the sermon title was Learn How Not to Procrastinate. That's what the sermon title was for the week. In these sermons, teachers attempt to make the Bible more relevant as if it's somehow irrelevant without our hope, but offering a weekly set of steps or tips to make Christianity more applicable to daily life. You will frequently see individual sermons or whole series devoted to making your life work, or succeeding at home, or becoming a better whatever. All right, what are your thoughts on this, Steve?
I see where he's coming from. You know, as opposed to just preaching the word and preaching through a passage, you know, we try to make it more interesting to an unsaved person, or try to almost make it more like a self-help, you know, with God involved, kind of thing. Because again, it's that seeker-sensitive type thing. So we want to give them something that they're interested in, or pique their interest with a fancy sermon title, you know, that we think will help them in their daily life. But you know, again, apart from God, apart from relationship with God, a lot of those principles might help, but it's not going to solve the underlying problem.
So, David, let me put you on the spot. What do you think about a sermon that teaches you how not to procrastinate?
Well, I mean, certainly there's a principle there that's good for life, but I think it's the same thing with the worship, with the music side we talked about. If it starts with, okay, I'm going to teach you how not to procrastinate, and then I'm going to kind of pin a Bible verse on it at the end just to legitimize the fact that we're doing a church service, what's driving the train in that sermon? Well, it's my opinions on how you should not procrastinate. Well, you might have some good opinions on why I shouldn't procrastinate, but the pulpit's not the place for it, you know. And if we're doing a sermon and you're driving the text, and the text is driving the sermon, and we somehow get to an application point, see what happens when you procrastinate. Well, then maybe we can add some commentary to it. But again, it's backwards. If you start with the human advice and follow with the text, then you're doing it wrong.
Well, I'm sure it's out there, but I can't, off the top of my head, think of a Bible passage that clearly teaches me not to procrastinate.
No, I really can't.
Maybe there's a problem.
I can think of one situation where procrastinating led to a really awesome miracle. In fact, Jesus waited until Lazarus died.
He procrastinated.
Yeah, he did wait a couple days.
So. I mean, yeah, the Bible's talking about the ants gathering, you know, the work hard ethic and gathering before the bad weather comes, or this winter comes. You know, they prepare ahead of time.
And that's what I was going to say. I think it was maybe 6 months ago, we were talking about reading Scripture in public in the pulpit. And we were talking about the fact that, you know, we had some gentlemen, we got up and read some Scripture, and it's apparent when somebody gets up and reads the scripture, that this isn't the first time they've looked at this scripture. They've studied the scripture, they know the scripture, and they know what's in that passage. They know it's 2 Timothy, what it talks about. And there's such a difference of how they deliver that scripture than someone who gets up for the first time. You know, and we see this in churches across America. The pastor typically asks maybe somebody to read a passage of scripture or to pray, and it's the first time they've ever done it in public, and they get up there, and it's just miserable for everybody. Mm-hmm. Well, it's the kind of the same thing with, you know, you mentioned the Proverbs. You know, if you're regularly going through devotions as a father with your family at home, if you're regularly in the scripture, then you're going to know these principles and be able to teach them with your children. But I think we've got to such a society that, okay, I got 1 hour on Sunday morning to get all my spiritual growth in, and so here is it. Well, that doesn't work. I mean, we need to know our Bibles. Mm-hmm. And I think from the pulpits, the main thing that we need to be saying all the time is, we need to know our Bibles. Well, how do you know your Bible? You read it. I mean, we could stand to have hours of just scripture reading alone.
Mm-hmm. This is not to say, of course, that the Bible is impractical or that there aren't lots of things in the Bible. The Bible has lots of commands. It is eminently practical and applicable to daily life. The problem we face, however, is that the practicality of Christianity is aimed solely at, you know, Christians. What I mean is the expectation of obeying and pleasing God is placed on those who have both a heart change to desire obedience and spiritual power to carry it out. In the seeker-sensitive oriented teaching, however, we direct a steady diet of how to at people who have yet to receive a heart of want to. Unbelievers should hear the commands and applications to God's design, sure, but the primary thrust this application of the law has on unbelievers is one of conviction, not empowerment. In fact, the commands of the Bible, whether they are of the don't commit adultery variety or the love your neighbor variety, have no power in themselves to help us. They can only tell us what to do or not to do. They can't help us do them. What's this point, David?
That unbelievers act like unbelievers. that it takes a changed heart to truly pursue God. And even then it's hard for us to do so. But an unbeliever doesn't want to do the things of God. He doesn't want to do the things of righteousness and holiness because of his flesh and everything else that gets in the way. He's not. It is impossible to pursue the things of God without the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, again, if we're going with that first, then we're getting the cart before the horse.
So this is what we call born again?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
This is completely immaterial. You can't see it. There's nothing that will change. This is purely a spiritual event.
Yeah, it's one of those things where, you know, the idea of being illuminated to Scripture. I mean, anybody can pick up the Bible and read it. And even comprehend what it says, but an idea like being born again. So, as an unbeliever, you pick up John 3 and you don't know what in the heck it's talking about. Mm-hmm. This whole idea of being born of the Spirit and being born again is such a... It just doesn't make any sense. And then all of a sudden, after salvation, there's something that clicks. You understand what it means to be born again. Mm-hmm. There's just so many things in Scripture that takes that Holy Spirit interpretation to figure out. Otherwise, they're just words.
Right.
You know?
And what happens if you give 7 steps to a better life, a better marriage, 12 steps to a better financial situation, and you talk about all the benefits and how to do this, but you don't talk about the life-changing event first, then what you've done is given the total wrong picture of how this is going to happen. And what we find out, what we see, and what I'm learning is, you really don't know that 12 steps doesn't fit everybody until you become a grandfather. Or a parent of adult children. And I think a lot of times men who are building their ministry are kind of younger, and so they come out with these flashy books, 12 steps, you know, your best life now. Okay, let me hear from a wise man who's been through a little bit of life to realize that 12 steps might work for that guy, but over here, no.
Yeah, well, so I get my, you know, I get my sermon series, and I say, you know, 12 steps to a better marriage. And I say, it says right here in the Word of God that, husbands, you need to love your wives like Christ loved the church. Well, what's that to an unbeliever? What does that mean? How do I understand what that love is? I have no concept of loving my wife unconditionally while she's yet a sinner. I don't understand any of that stuff. You know, so you can throw those points at me all day long, and they may be great advice, but I don't even know what you're talking about.
Right.
You know?
And well, so how about the lady who's sitting there, and her husband doesn't even come to church with her?
Yeah.
He's an unbeliever.
There you go.
You know, she's sitting there, loves God. Well, this isn't going to work for me because my husband, you know, hates God.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't even show up. The only thing the Bible calls power that is to save us or transform us or motivate us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's a little strange to make sure the dominant thing lost people hear in our church is the list of things to do rather than the thing that's done. If your weekend teaching is heavy on how-tos for the lost, you're giving religious homework to a bunch of spiritual corpses. But, I'm sorry, you might even be increasing the sin in your church with such a practice. Regardless, it is philosophically and theologically upside down. So, David, most sermons are theologically and philosophically upside down then?
I think, unfortunately, probably the majority of them are. You know, we try our best to lead with the text, and we try to lead with, have that be the foundation of everything that we preach around here. And I think we've all observed that that's not the common practice at all churches around the country. And so if it's not, if the Word of God isn't first, if the gospel isn't first, then what's the rest? It's just sweep it away.
So essentially it's this idea of I deliver you a 30-minute message or 40-minute message, and then I deliver a 5-minute gospel presentation at the end. It's almost really two sermons.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of a bunch of advice, and then this is the actual gospel right here. And there's pretty much a disconnect between the two. It's,
yeah, I was just going to say that's his third point, but yes.
Oh, okay.
And it may not even be the gospel. You know, I mean, right. It may be superficially the gospel.
All right, someone else.
Offering a gospel invitation after a legal message. This is probably one of the primary ways the attractional church goes about the weekend preaching upside down. The pastor has spent 30 to 45 minutes encouraging a lost person to do a bunch of things that please God, and then afterwards adds on an invitation to receive Jesus. This kind of heavy law added gospel message creates a kind of spiritual whiplash, as the teacher now invites someone to believe something the teacher has not spent much time communicating, and in fact has spent most of his time operating as if it's unnecessary. As I said above, the Bible assumes the kind of obedience to God that pleases God comes after our heart has been changed by grace. Simple religious behavior modification doesn't glorify God, it glorifies self. If we preach a sermon on behavior modification and then try to invite people to receive grace, it seems disjointed, strange. It's like you suddenly change the subject.
All right, have you experienced that, Steve?
Oh, yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
For sure.
Yeah.
Over the years, yes. You know, you hear a sermon about something, then at the end it's, you know, if you want to trust Christ or, you know, pray this or do this, raise your hand and whatever. So, yeah, it's very disjointed.
And it doesn't corrupt the gospel in the sense of the sermon is, well, this is how you get a good life. This is how you're successful. This is how you have a good marriage. This is how you do that. So don't you want to get saved? You know, and that's not at all the point of the gospel. the point of the gospel is not your best life now. You know, and so it paints an inaccurate picture of what the gospel is supposed to be. So not only is it disjointed, but it's inaccurate.
Sure it is. Yeah, it's incredibly inaccurate. Because it seems to suggest that you can do this on your own, so go do it, but you probably don't want to go to hell either, so I got this additional thing that you also want to do. I kind of experienced this before, and I'm going to see if I can quickly find the passage. 2 Chronicles, I think, is where it's at. David, it's where Rehoboam and them have the problem, where Rehoboam seeks the advice of the elders.
Mm-hmm. It'll be in Kings 2.
Yeah, 2 Chronicles, I think it's 10. Rehoboam went to Shechem, and Shechem where all the Israel had come to make him a king. And verse 7 says, "And they spake unto him, saying, If thou be kind to this people, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever." So the entire sermon, John, was built off of those three points. Point number one, be kind to people. Point number two was please them by serving them. Point number three was speak good words to them. And then he said, if you're a manager, do this. And if you want to have a good marriage, do this. And the entire message was built off of this dialogue in which the elders gave to Rehoboam. And there's really problems on numerous levels on that.
Because he didn't take the advice.
Yeah, that's number one.
So we have no case study that says it really works.
Right. We also have a scenario where elders are giving him this advice, and they're not apostles. So this is kind of, David, what I was talking about when Sunday night at ordination. I mentioned two things, applicability and clarity. Mm-hmm. Well, you could have a conversation as to the applicability of this, mm-hmm. because it wasn't directed to New Testament Christians. It's directed to him from elders who, for all we know, are not saved. And yet, I'm sure that there are principles that we can extract from this.
Sure.
Narrative principles. Mm-hmm. But after a solid message on how to treat people differently based on these three points, then we realize, well, there's probably an unsaved person here, so we need to quickly give a gospel presentation just in case somebody wants to get saved. So there's no connection points doing how does the gospel help me, or does it help me, or how does it impact this?
Yeah, because you can argue I can do those three things as an unsaved person.
Sure.
I don't need the Holy Spirit to do those things. No. I do those things already. I'm nice to people.
Right.
Yeah.
I serve them.
Yeah.
I speak good words to them. Yeah. He said, this is how you have a good marriage. This is how you get promoted at work. This was a self-help message built right out of the text. But we never got to the point where, you know, there's a reason why Rehoboam didn't take these words.
Yeah.
And there's a reason why you're not, you know. The man's unsaved.
Yeah, that would be called, like, reading the text and telling what the text says. And we had such an, well, we don't around here, of course, but as the church in America, we have such an aversion to this. I think one of the reasons is because America is this land of, inventors and ingenuity. And so we got to remanufacture this thing or else we're not important. I mean, I can't just simply read the text that's ancient and tell everybody what it says. That would be boring. But I think that counterintuitively, that the actual opposite is true. People are hungry to know what about. Last night, David, you taught me something by just simply reading the text and explaining the history behind it that I hadn't really considered in such a way, even though I've heard it hundreds of times. The idea that what was Jesus doing in the 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, in the temple that led to the John 8:44 showdown. You know, how did they get so ramped up? Well, those kind of deep level things. The beauty of the Bible is you can study the Bible when you're 12 and when you're 92, and it still has something for you.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. The fact that David went back to Matthew 21, or was it 20? Where did you start?
21, 22.
Right, 21, 22. And your contention was that this is what was said.
Yeah.
This was antagonistic. This was in your face. This was confrontational. They weren't stupid. They figured out. He's talking about us.
Mm-hmm.
He's insulting us right now. Hey, guys, we're getting insulted. Mm-hmm. And he's going to take over if we're not careful here.
Yeah.
Because it is a very reasonable question to say, how does a man who performs miracles, is incredibly kind, loving, compassionate, feeds thousands, how does he get crucified?
Yeah.
How does a man without sin get crucified? You know, how does this happen? And obviously we could say it's the sovereign will of the Lord.
Sure.
But that's a cop-out.
Yeah.
Because God always seems to operate through human beings, mm-hmm. orchestrating scenarios that lead to these things happening. So his message is applicable. Now, I'll tell you what I find frustrating. Is people leave this church all the time and go to a church like this and they don't bat an eye. I don't understand it. I it boggles my mind. John, they're at camp here for 3 years. The army moves them and they go right back to the old model. And then they just complain while they're at that model. But they don't actually make legitimate changes.
Mm-hmm.
They don't say, you know, it would be comparable to buying a Ford and it breaks down, buying another Ford, it breaks down, hey buddy, why don't you try another car brand? If that one's not working out for you, you know, there's a reason why I'm driving Hondas over and over and over again. I've had incredibly great success with the Honda Odyssey. Okay? I buy another one. I wouldn't keep doing that. And yet somehow, I don't get it. I just don't understand how they say, I learned so much when I'm there, and then I'm going back over there to there.
Well, I think, it goes right back to the first point. The first thing people look for isn't the stuff. The first thing, are the people friendly? Are the nurseries nice? You know, do I like the music? You know, do they have the softball team? I mean, just on and on and on. And I understand the concept of Christian community, but at some point you've got to put the most important things first.
And what is the most important thing? It's whether my kids like Power Hour or not, right, John? I mean,
it's whether they know the Bible when they leave the place you are.
I don't think we know what the most important thing is.
And maybe more than that, maybe if they love the Bible. And that's why, with all its warts and whatever, I love Word of Life. Because when people leave there, they love the Word of God. And, they might not agree with some of the things that I, line up on. But, man, when they leave that Bible Institute, and there are others, but that's one I had experience with. And that was my time in my life where suddenly I came face to face with the fact that I love this Word of God.
Right, right.
And it was men and women who demonstrated that for me. It wasn't just I went to a camp and it was because the trees were nice and the lake was cool. No, there were men and women there that said, you know what? The Word of God is awesome.
Isn't it interesting to measure the amount of Scripture that's used in a sermon?
Mm-hmm.
As a means of determining where the priority is, you know, if we could just kind of take a sermon and dump it into a machine and it would sort out, this is the number of minutes of which was directly related to Scripture, and this is the number of minutes that was just almost talk. I don't know how else to describe it. You know, it wasn't exposition of the Scripture. It wasn't relating to the text. I remember Curtis Hudson. Curtis Hudson would get in the pulpit, Stephen, for 15 minutes. I mean, it was unbelievable how long until you opened your Bible up. We're running out of time. I don't have time to turn there. Well, no wonder.
Yeah. Well, and I'd also like to do, I don't know if they have this measurement tool already, but, in order to get the thought or the sense of the Scripture, you have to read a certain number of verses. But this varies. Like, where I'm in 2 Samuel in my Sunday school class, we have to almost read a whole chapter to get to understand, okay, what is the writer telling us happened? Because it's a narrative, it's like a story. But then I jump over to one of Paul's epistles, and in one verse, I can get enough material for like an hour and a half.
Right.
And so this idea that, okay, I might have to read longer in one type of writing than I do in another, but I think a lot of times, even churches who like use a lot of Scripture, and I'm making quotes for the radio, they just jump around to try to prove their point. They're not reading
in the context,
giving you the sense. Okay, today we're continuing our reading of 2 Samuel, whatever. And so that's even kind of illusionary because it looks like they're using a lot of Scripture, but they're not doing it properly.
Sure, I agree with you 100%, John. And what that results in is people who have no clue what the narrative is.
Right. And they have no, where's the flood? I don't know.
Right. They just,
where's the Exodus?
It's just disjointed for them.
Well, that verse you cited earlier about, in Chronicles, nobody has any understanding what that verse means. I mean, that's kind of a big deal in Israel's history. The kingdom splitting, in the context of what's going on and the foolishness of Rehoboam and the breaking of David and Solomon's kingdom, and you jerk it out of the context and make it a life lesson. It's just pretty irresponsible.
Well, make it the wrong life lesson because there are life lessons.
Yeah.
The
sure,
sovereignty of God,
sure.
disobedience to man.
But maybe use that narrative to illustrate that, not that one verse that's jerked out to make your cute little 3 points.
Right. That's what I'm just saying.
And there is applicability there.
Sure.
There is applicability.
Absolutely.
But my contention is we don't get to the applicability until the context has been properly set.
Mm-hmm.
We've got to set the table. The tablecloth's got to be down. The plates have got to be in place. We're putting the forks. Napkins are there. We're getting everything set. And then we can get to eating.
Mm-hmm.
And we can ask ourselves, is this a reasonable thing? Because there's many of us know that we've spoke nice words. We spoke good words. We did serve them. And then they turn around and stabbed us in the back.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't guarantee anything. It's not a fail-safe mechanism.
Yeah.
And that's where the gospel becomes incredibly critical, Dave, because it's the gospel that compels me to keep speaking good words to them in spite of the fact that they don't serve,
right,
that they don't respond the way the promise was given there. Because the elders make it sound like it's a fail-safe thing right here.
Yeah, they'll be your servants forever.
Right, they'll be your servants forever. What? Are you kidding me? We're dealing with fallen humanity.
We're talking about the descendants of those that got bred from heaven, that walked through on dry ground through the Red Sea, you know, water from a rock, you know, you name it, and they didn't remain his servants forever. And that was God.
Right. So you can't expect that. Speak nice words,
yes,
serve them well, and all that. And then just to try to help our listener understand the degree to which we're trying to really analyze the text, if you want to be fair, David, you have to go over to Kings, and you actually have to compare both passages.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, the authors record them both, and they're not identical.
Yeah.
Now, that really becomes problematic. Nobody wants to deal with that, because that's a hard issue. Well, which one is it, then? Did they say two things?
Mm-hmm.
Because they're not identical. One has the word serve, the other has the word please, and they're two different Hebrew words.
Yeah.
And most people are not willing for their congregation to have to wrestle with the fact that we don't have a recorder taking diligent notes of exactly what was said.
Mm-hmm.
That somehow we've got two people summarizing what was communicating, and that becomes problematic there, because which one is right? It's mm-hmm. very similar to the Matthew-Mark differences that we have in our Bible. But if we recognize that narrative is not written to provide that type of instruction, that it wasn't crafted to give us an ironclad accounting of what happened. You know, there wasn't a secretary in there taking copious notes and then checking against your notes, and that's not what happened. So that means that I can't use that text the way in that set. I'm not being fair to the scripture if I do that.
And what that means is you have to spend a lot more time if you're going to do that. You have a lot more time just reading the passage.
Yeah.
In your corporate worship time, which is problematic because that means you get to say less. Mm-hmm. You get to comment more.
Mm-hmm.
But my contention is it's what we need. Because you go to your congregation, you guys know what happened with Rehoboam, blank stares.
Right.
No idea.
No. But the assumption is, John, that they do. And we've got to stop making assumptions like that.
Mm-hmm.
It's much better to assume they have no clue where we're at. And so we're going to start with the big picture, work our way all the way down, and then take them into the text. But most people just make giant blanket assumptions.
And if we start with the feelings, like we started at the beginning of this article, if we start with that, you'll never get to the point to where the person in the pew goes, I am seriously lacking in my knowledge of the scripture. Let me go home and really get busy myself. So therefore, we just perpetuate the situation where people coming into our auditoriums are illiterate of the Bible.
So, Steve, you went to Bible college. You were not taught to exegete texts, right? Systematically?
No. I mean, we were shown how to more, I'd probably say more when I worked on my master's of theology and I had Greek.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it was that was pretty much all we did.
Right.
You know, we exegeted the Greek and looked at the Greek words and how it was translated, the tenses and the voices and all of that, and how that would enhance our explanation of it into English. But just in our normal homiletics and all classes, no. It was, you know, find a verse that is applicable and go for it.
Preach the fire out of it.
Pretty much, yeah.
So you've made a transition in your 20-plus years. How long have you been in ministry?
27.
Right. You've made a transition.
Yes.
All right. How freeing is it? Would you describe it? Or how different is it?
I would say that it's twofold. I mean, I still enjoy at times topical sermons.
Mm-hmm.
But I have also learned and have also taken the taking the I don't even know what word I'm trying to use here. But I've learned to use a lot of scripture with that. You know, like Father's Day, you asked me to preach on fathers on right. Father's Day. So, you know, as I went through 979 verses in scripture about fathers and tried to narrow it down to, you know, what are the truths pertaining directly to fathers? What commands are given to fathers? So it's a topical message, but I feel like I used a lot of scripture in that. You know, I had a lot more on the slides that I didn't read necessarily, but, you know, I had it there and I was, you know, for lack of time, you know, giving the synopsis of the verses. So
how many hours do you think you had invested in that message?
Well, wow.
20?
Oh, probably more than that.
See, that's part of the problem.
Mm-hmm. I mean,
Dave, if you're in one of these churches in which you're preaching Sunday morning, you have an adult Sunday school class, you have a Sunday night service, you're a Wednesday service, you're doing four messages a week.
I mean, because you asked me so long ago, I mean, I'd studied, you know, an hour or two here, hour or two there, and, you know, I rewrote it a bunch of times because, you know, a couple different changes in focus, and, you know, first I was going to go one way, and I thought, well, you know, then I looked, saw, you know, there's only really two commands, or one command specifically to fathers, one to husbands, and, you know, so I kind of tweaked it and changed, but, I mean, I had, you know, over the course of the 3-4 months that, you know, I worked on it, you know, I had a lot of hours in on it.
You said last night, Dave, in the opening of your message, you said it didn't come together very well. What does that mean?
I think there are times when you read a text and you go, yep, going this direction. I mean, the Spirit just gives it to you. And there are other times where you read it 3 or 4 times and you're still there going, I don't know what direction to go here. And I was telling some guys last night, I erased half my slides Tuesday night, Wednesday morning. And the Spirit took me in an entirely different direction. You know, it was just one of those where I had to really depend on Him. You know, it just didn't come naturally to me and where it went. I mean, I felt very led by the end of it and was confident in where the Spirit was leading me. But there are weeks where you just wrestle with the text all week, you know, and it's the night before and you still haven't nailed it all down. And then there's other weeks where the first night you look at it, you might not be done with your preparation, but you know exactly where you're going to be by the time the sermon is preached. And mm-hmm. So this week for me was one of those ones where I was, you know, you either get really nervous and really stressed out, or you just have to start trusting God to take you where you need to go.
Mm-hmm. And I would say, as far as, you know, when you do preach through a passage, I mean, the freeing part of that is that the text is driving. You know, you're studying that passage, those verses, what do these verses mean? Mm-hmm. You know, and that kind of sets your outline and sets
well,
your sermon.
I was thinking,
as opposed to, you know, you have a topic, now let me find all the verses about dads, and let me try to, you know, how am I going to put them all together, how can this one fit where, and, you know, it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle when you try and put it all together and get a picture made, mm-hmm. As opposed to, you know, when you're doing verse by verse or a passage, you know, it's you have a better foundation, better starting point, and then you can go from there.
I would say most of our preachers in America are preaching topical. Do you think that's fair to say?
I would say it's probably accurate.
Right. And somehow you wish that you could convince them to try this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because there is we've talked about it before, but knowing the text that you have to preach, give me a text. You know, there's a freedom in that. You know, people would think, well, that seems kind of constrictive. No, actually, it's not. It's actually the opposite. Because I know where I need to be, whereas, you know, a general topic, you know, the Father's Day message, I think I would probably spend 20-plus hours, 30 hours on that, too, because it's this big. You know, what do I narrow this topic down to 45 minutes? And it becomes pretty difficult, whereas with the text. And you know, I can't imagine trying to come up with a relevant topical sermon every single week. I mean, I'd imagine some of those weeks are just miserable as I'm trying to be creative, because it's all on me. You know, it's all on topics I want to address, so it becomes this manufactured kind of show that I'm trying to put on, whereas, you know, we talked about your sermon last Sunday, you know, that there's not many churches in America preaching that sermon, and it's not like you picked it out of thin air. It was in Acts 11, and that, we're there this week, so we have to address it, you know. And so even the hard sermons, there's some freedom in that because, you know, you're being faithful to the text.
Yeah, this, and the struggle with the topical is, you know, you you finish, and then it's like, okay, what am I going to preach next Sunday?
Yeah.
And I filled in a church in Lumberton for a while, many years ago, 10, 12 years ago. And it was. I mean, it was, you know, sometimes it was Saturday, and you still are thinking, man, you know, and you're just praying, you know, what do the people need tomorrow? You know, what can I, you know, say to them tomorrow? And, you know, because, again, you're more topical driven, and it's...
Well, it's interesting that you just used that expression, which was, what can I say to them tomorrow?
Right.
Because on Sunday morning, he said, I've been thinking all week on what I will say to you. And just think what... And he doesn't even realize it. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this is not a personal attack. This is a reflection of where we're at as a society of preachers. Instead of, hear the word of the Lord. You know, that's the first thing I want you to hear, is the word of the Lord. Let's just stop and listen to God's word. That it's, I've been thinking all week about what I'm going to say to you.
Yeah, what's the authority here?
Right. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. There's no question
and
about it.
Like you say, it's probably not even, they're not even thinking it.
He's not doing people.
Yeah.
And it's about how to deliver. It's kind of like, because you ask every one of those pastors, they would say that the Word of God is life. They would say that that's what people need.
Right.
But it's just they haven't learned to get it to them. So it's the delivery system. And it's a lot like farming. I mean, it's like if you planted a few little pieces of corn over here and way over here you planted some beans. No, plant it in rows so you can drive down the sucker with your tractor and be efficient.
Right.
I mean, it just makes the most sense.
Mm-hmm. I remember when you, Steve, when I was just a layperson and you would get that Wednesday phone call that said, I'm not coming back from the beach. Get a message together. And it wasn't, well, I'll pick up on the next chapter or the next verse so I don't have to think about everything. You got to either have something in the wing. I remember I was like, every preacher needs to have a message, what, lukewarm or something, on the back burner or some expression. If Bill was here, he'd tell us exactly what the expression was. You know, this idea, have a message. You know, what about a text?
Yeah.
What about a text?
Yeah.
Well, everything's
and that was, you know, in college, the pastor there, I think he said he only preached 12. I think he said there were 12 topics, and that's all he ever preached. You know, and he would just rotate them, and you know, he had one of those 12, and he'd find a verse to support one and
go
with it. Yeah, but you know, so it was different verses, but it was one of the 12 topics.
Well, I mean, I've seen preachers, and even in this ministry from before, coming to get a little
Rolodex,
but one of those little card holders, white 3x5 card holder boxes, and oh, here's one, you know, come in here, pick one out, you know, just ones I've done before, my outline on the 3x5 cards,
yeah.
You know, just pull them out.
So your people don't learn the Bible.
No, not in the big picture sense that we try to stress so much.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like you said, knowing where the flood is, you know, that should come very naturally, and yet it doesn't because people don't, because they teach it, you know, very disjointed, very independent,
yeah.
Standalone, no context, no linkage.
Yeah.
You know, and when that happens, it becomes, and we wonder why our teenagers and that sort of thing look at these stories like Sunday school stories, because That's how we present them.
That's how we present them.
Yeah.
Yeah. One week David's doing Goliath, the following week the flood, the next week Moses parts the thing, then Adam and Eve comes. Holy cow!
Yeah, then, you know, then Jesus is healing lame people, and you know, you just throw in whatever else in there. And
right.
It
I'm at Vacation Bible
together.
School, and we're talking about Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah gets pregnant, and who's her child? Jesus. Oh my goodness! You know. You kidding me?
Yeah.
And it wasn't joking. It was a legitimate answer. And that is a result of independent hodgepodge of a mess.
Mm-hmm.
I told Nate Myers his responsibilities for Power Hour were teach the narrative, teach the gospel, teach the character and nature of God.
Yep.
Yep.
That would be amazing if you could teach the Old Testament narrative. Teach how the New Testament gospel is linked to that Old Testament narrative every time you got with children.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
What they would know by the time they were 8 years old.
Right. Yeah, yeah.
You know, even if you started early when they couldn't really comprehend it.
Doesn't matter. You're still planting seeds.
Right, yeah.
Yeah. All right, well, thank you for a good article, Gospel Coalition website. It normally provides some really good ones. I think not next Thursday, we're going to, some of us will be gone or whatever. But, David, I've got an article about the 1689 Confession of Faith.
Mm-hmm.
And did you see that one?
I think I did see it.
Yeah, and Nine Marks is saying there's no way churches should be confessional like that.
I looked over it the other day.
Yeah, and the Founders guys are saying absolutely we need to be confessional. So I thought we could argue that one out the next time we get together and turn the mic on. Happy 4th of July to all you. I hope that your church is not celebrating the 4th of July on Sunday, but the resurrection of Jesus.
Yeah.
And I hope I offended somebody just now and you'll consider why you go to church on Sunday. Thanks for listening. Have a good day.